Are you all ready back there? Huh?
Yes.
Okay. For our visitors, those that have not been here, we've been studying some of the special information that the Lord Jesus shared with his disciples. And we're on the 17th chapter of John, which is really the true Lord's Prayer of the New Testament. And we said the prayer sort of nicely outlines itself something like this. In verses 1 through 8, the words of the Lord Jesus are in prayer, are relative to himself, or prayer relative to himself, whatever you want to say. We said that in the second paragraph, which runs from verse 9 through 19, we have prayer relative to the 11, or to the immediate disciples that he has there. And then the last paragraph of the prayer, what is it, 24 verses long, this chapter? 26 verses long. Verse 20 through 26 is prayer relative to us, those that would believe through the disciples' words, through the apostles. Okay? This is one of the great chapters of the New Testament, one of those chapters that you can speak in superlatives and teach by hyperbole, because it is a very, very fantastic chapter. I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin our study. Shall we bow in prayer, please? If you're a believer, I'd like to encourage you to utilize a moment of silent prayer. Make sure you're in fellowship with the Lord by confession of any sin that you know of. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to meet and to study your word with great liberty. We thank you that we can do this openly without fear of coercion from the state. We thank you for believers that you give us in this fellowship that are interested in the word of God, and see to it that a priority in their life is Bible study. Bless this hour, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'd like to finish the last verse that I hurriedly went over last time out of the first paragraph. Our Lord is addressing God the Father, and he has expressed from his viewpoint that his job was essentially done, and he was now ready to depart to be with the Father. Now, in the second part of the eighth verse 8b, we'll call it, there is a threefold effect response. A threefold effect hyphen response to Jesus' ministry. By believers of his day. Okay? And I think this is unique, the way this is expressed. I'll read verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. Notice these three verbs. They have received them, they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, each one of those has a little special significance of its own. The first one is they received. We thought the rapture had come and we were left behind. Look, all these are straggling and they really weren't raptured. They received Christ's words. And the point there is, they receive Christ's words as equivalent to God's word. Okay? We're looking at chapter 17 and verse 8b. I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received. You'll notice it just says they received. The word them is supplied. This is an aorist of lambano. It is the word elabon, which is the normal word that is used in reference to receiving the Lord Jesus. To as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become sons of God, and so on. Okay? So this is an aorist, active, indicative, from lambano. You wanted to look it up. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Okay? Point two. Threefold effect response to Jesus' ministry by believers of his day. They have received these words as they were from you. They have known surely that I came out from you. Now the word know there is ginosko. We've had that word enough that I'll just write down a translation or a more expanded meaning of it. They interacted intelligently. They interacted intelligently and meaningfully. That's what ginosko means. With Christ's commission from God. With Christ's commission from God. We're interpreting that statement that says, they have known surely. They have known surely. That I came out from thee. Now that came out from thee means that he was sent out from God the Father. In other words, here is God, and here is Jesus Christ, right out from within the essence of God. And this means a commission. That he is commissioned by the Father as the sent one, see? So that Jesus will say, the works that I do are not my works, but the Father's works. The words that I speak are not my words, but the Father's words. He is representing God the Father. And these who were believers, these who have received this, interacted with it intelligently and in a meaningful way, okay, with that commission. And that is an aorist, see? Again, they have known is an aorist. Aorist, active indicative. They were involved in the knowing, they were involved in the receiving. Now the aorist tense is like a ball of wax tense. It's a point fact tense. When a writer used the aorist tense, he was not so much interested in how the action took place. He's just interested in the fact that it is now a fact. So it's often called the point, or often illustrated as like this, the point tense, where you're illustrating the durative action in the present tense. You do it with a line, durative line. Okay? So we're not told all the implications of how this all came to pass. It's just simply a fact now in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have received, they have known meaningfully that I was commissioned from you. The third thing he says is, and they have believed that you sent me. Okay. The threefold statement, all of these are indicative of the minds of those who did believe on the Lord when he was here. They believed. Now that word means trusted or relied upon. Normal verb for believe. And again, it's an aorist. They believed, trusted, rested upon. They believed in the work of Christ. as God's work for them. And the idea of that is that thou didst send me. Well, that's where we get the idea. Now, all three of those are pretty close, aren't they? This, by the way, again, is an aorist. It's an aorist, active indicative verb. Indicative is a modal reality. Active means the subject of active in the producing the action of the verb. And the aorist tense is the ball of action points back tense. Okay? Every one of those are pretty close in their significance. You notice that they all relate, all three of them relate back to God the Father. They received the words which you gave me. They received them as though they were God's words. They believed that I came out from you. They believed that I was sent from you. All of them relate back to God the Father. So that in the mind of Christ, these three things are point facts with all the believers of that time. And he has in mind, of course, particularly those 11 that are in the room. Okay? I don't know so much that he is praying this prayer. I read one commentary, can't remember what it was last week. Can't remember who it was. And he was, I do remember who it was. It was Hendrickson's commentary. A Reformed, he's a popular, that's not the word. He's a writer from the Reformed position, Presbyterian. I think he teaches at Calvin, I'm not sure. But he says that the words in this were prayed so the disciples could hear them. I doubt that very much. I don't think Jesus ever prayed a prayer like that. I think the prayer is recorded and they could read it afterwards and they could interact with it meaningfully. And it's certainly recorded for us, for our benefit. But I don't think the disciples necessarily overheard Jesus pray this prayer. Well, that ends the first paragraph. And I wanted to finish that last week and I didn't get to that little gem of a thought, I think, that's in verse 8. Let's move on to verse 9. Now the emphasis now shifts from Jesus himself to the 11. Now some of you have not been in any of these studies on John 17, so maybe you're totally disoriented here. Maybe I should give you a little more background. This is the evening before Jesus is to die. He has spent the evening in an upper room, a room that the disciples and he rented to celebrate the Passover. What went on in an upper room is recorded from the 13th chapter of John through the 15th chapter. Then they leave the upper room and they begin to head for Mount Olivet. He will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane at Mount Olivet. So, in between where they had met in the upper room and by the time they get to Mount Olivet, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, here is Jerusalem, sits on top of a hill. Here's the brook Kidron, which runs down the east side of Jerusalem, and it's in a valley. And over here is the Garden of Gethsemane with Mount Olivet up here. And they are walking from the city down through this gate. And he's over in this vicinity somewhere when he prays this prayer. Okay? And it's the night before he's going to die. And in this section, he has expressed, he is reporting in to God the Father. And he's making statements like, I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do. I have given them the words that you gave for me to give them, and they have believed them. I have glorified you on earth, now glorify me. So the first section of that prayer deals mainly with the Lord and his relationship to God the Father. Now in the 9th verse, he's going to shift gears. And he's going to focus more on the believers of his day, particularly the disciples. And in verses 9 and 10, he lays the basis for two specific requests. Okay? Verse 9 says, I pray for them. This is paragraph number 2 of the chapter. Verse 9, I pray for them. Okay. Now, who is he praying for? Well, he's praying for the ones that he has referred to in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I pray for them. So this has to do with the ones given him out of the world. Now, if you don't learn anything else, learn this tonight, will you, as we go through this paragraph. Jesus is not in the business of saving the world. He's in the business of, God is in the business of saving out from the world. And the whole world will not be saved. Okay? There is no concept in the scripture of universal salvation. There is a concept of universal atonement, but not universal salvation. And there is the world is the enemy of God, always in John's writing. So God is not in the process, and you'll have that repeated again and again in this passage. We noted a couple weeks ago when we started this that this verb is erotao. Erotao. That may be a... This is an omega, isn't it? E-R-O-T-A-O. This is a contract verb. These two vowels contract, and so when you look at it in your lexicon, this alpha won't be in there. Or when you look at it in your interlinear, that won't be in there. Now, erotao is a prayer between Jesus and God, never between the believer and God. Because erotao means to make request of an equal. Means to make request of an equal. The word that's used when the believer prays is the word aiteo. There are about seven verbs that are translated prayer in the New Testament. Aiteo is only one of them. All of these words mean to make request or to ask. But erotao is reserved always for the kind of prayers that Jesus had when he prayed to God the Father, because he's praying as an equal. So he says, I'm making requests for these. I pray not for the world, but for them which you gave to me, for they are yours. Okay? Okay, the world here, I pray not for the world, is lost humanity in general. Lost humanity in general. We went over about three or four uses of the word world in John's writings. In this case, he's referring to the one where we said it was lost humanity. Now, did he ever pray for lost humanity? Did he ever make requests to the Father for lost humanity in any place you can think of in Scripture? Don't shout anything out, just think. Did he ever make requests to the Father for lost humanity? On a cross, yes. On a cross, he did. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Definite reference to lost humanity. But in this case, in this prayer, he is not praying for lost humanity. He is focusing in on those who have believed on him, those whom the Father hath given him out from the world. Okay? So it would be this for them would be the 11 plus, see, the ones that God gave him out of the world. Okay, now there's an interesting sort of a logic that sort of flows out of this that I don't think you can see by just, you know, coming to Bible study and reading it once. Let's see if we can pick it up. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Now that's a perfect. See, in the mind of God, any person that is given to Jesus Christ, it's a completed act in the mind of God. He's never going to take them away again, see? For them that thou hast given me. And we would say, them that you, let's leave the thou out, that you have given me. Now this have given is the verb dedoka. D-E-D-O-K-A. That's from didomi. Here's the source. Didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. It's a normal word for give. The important thing about this is the perfect active indicative mode. Perfect is the tense. And that action is always abiding result action. The emphasis is on the abiding results. And the idea is that God gives any member of the human race that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees his need as the Savior, which is the work of God the Holy Spirit in his life, and who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives that person to the Son in an abiding result action. See? And the active voice means the subject produced the action. God did this. The subject of this verse is God. God gave you to Jesus Christ the moment you believed. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. Jesus isn't saying, I hope you give them to me. You might give them to me. He isn't commanding him to give them to him. He's saying it's an actual fact in the mind of God. I think those kind of things are exciting. Okay. Now in verse 10, when you read the latter part of verse 9 and then verse 10, you think it's sort of a duplicating thing, but it really isn't. In verse 10, he says, in verse 9, he says, let's get this down first, the latter part of verse 9. You gave them to me, and they are yours. Let me look at that for a second. I'm going to teach you this from the Greek text, because I'll always be looking at it if I just... very emphatic. I concerning these am praying. Not concerning the world I am praying, but concerning the ones whom you gave to me, because to you they are. King, and that you there is a dative of, if you're looking in the interlinear, that's a dative of possession. You can translate it, because they are yours. So what he actually says there, you gave them to me. You gave them to me because they are yours. And he uses the present tense here. So that whatever is his, whatever is God's, is also Jesus Christ. See, in this case. Now verse 10 is actually a follow-up on that. Let me read verse 10 to you more literally. Okay? Listen to this now. And the mine all things. And the mine all things thine are, literally. Or, and the mine all things are yours, or are thine. Or, and the all things mine are thine. And the your, or you, the thine all things mine. Literal. Verse 11. Sounds funny, doesn't it? The point is that he is not talking in verse 10, about human beings, he's talking about all things. That's the point I'm trying to communicate to you. So it would literally read this way. Literally. And all, and then there's an, well, the all really comes later, but all the my things, and all the my things are yours. We'll put it into more modern vernacular. Okay, that's the first clause. And then the second clause reads, and Is there an all in the second? I didn't write this. No, there's no all. And the your things, and then understood is the word are. I'll put it in parentheses, are mine. Now that goes far beyond human beings. You can see that. He's not just talking about believers in verse 10. Verse 10 is a fantastic statement. It's astounding. The first part's not astounding. Any believer could say, all my things are your things, God. Anybody has any sense does that. In fact, they say, thanks for lending them to me. But for someone to say, all your things are my things, that's something else. And that's what Jesus did. In other words, in verse 10, you have a remarkable statement about double ownership of everything in the cosmos, everything in the universe. This verse is telling us that Jesus Christ and God the Father share a common community of goods, or common ownership. They share common ownership. Of property. Now, you know if you show up. Now, you got enough sense on human viewpoint. If you share a common ownership with something, you can't take an interest in it. If you don't share a common ownership, you probably don't care too much. I mean, you know if you bought a house, you care a little bit more for the house than if you rent the house. That has to be true if you're a member of the human race. I'm not saying that if you rent a house, you don't take care of it. I hope you do. Most people don't take as good a care of it, though, as if they owned it themselves. So this does not only mean common ownership of property, but common interest. Property and interest. What God is interested in, Jesus Christ is interested in. What Jesus Christ is interested in, God the Father is interested in. Okay. Jesus Christ and God the Father share common ownership of property and interest. This is absolute. The sharing is absolute, is the idea, and infinite. It involves all their thinking and all their doing and all their acting and all their owning. All that's involved in that statement. Okay? Okay. Now, in the latter part of verse 10, he is referring to human beings. When he says, I have been glorified in them. That is a reference. See, here he's talking about all things. And hence, you have a neuter article here, a neuter adjective and a neuter article. Here you have a neuter article. But at the end of verse 10, I have been glorified. Now he's talking about the disciples again. And I have been glorified in them. This in them refers to the disciples. By the way, he uses the perfect tense again here for glorified, perfect passive indicative here. Perfect passive indicative verb. Now, what did he mean by this statement? Well, the fact that Jesus Christ was seen by the disciples to be sent from God, the fact that his words affected eternal life in the disciples, the fact that they received his words, that they believed on him and his mission, so on, these truths were manifested in the lives of the disciples. In other words, the essence of Jesus Christ was manifested in the lives of the disciples. Remember where you'll read a passage where it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What made them say that? Well, the thing that made them say that was the way they spoke and what they spoke. They were manifesting the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had been glorified in them. And from Jesus' point of view, it was an abiding result action, see? Okay. Let's go on. Verse 11. We'll pick up the logic when we get done with verse 11. In verse 11, he has the one of the... There are two specific requests in paragraph 2. We haven't come to the first one yet, okay? We will come to it in this verse. There will be two requests. And these requests, now you want to remember, did I mention that the erotao is an imperative? Is it? No, the erotao is not imperative. The two requests will be imperative. In other words, a command. He's praying, and in the context of his prayer, he's going to issue two commands to God the Father. And they come by way of request. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am coming to thee. And the idea is that Jesus is saying to the Father, I'm checking out. And as far as I'm concerned, in my mind, this is it. I am coming to thee, but I'm leaving these in the world. Then he addresses God as Holy Father, which is an appeal to God's moral absolute righteousness. Holy Father, keep them in the name of you. That will be request number one. Verse 11. Keep them in your name. We might be able to translate that, keep them by means of your name. This would make an instrumental case. This other one would be, keep them in the sphere of your name. The concept would be the same either way. Whenever you have the word name, either in relationship to Jesus or in relationship to God the Father, the name has to do with his authority and his essence. See? This is where the authority is. So the reference there, when you use the word name, means power, authority, righteousness, and so on. Fairness, justice, and so on. But mainly the concept of authority. Like Peter will say, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As many as receive him, them give power to become sons of God, even if they believe on his name. The name means the authority. The name connotates the essence, the authority. The important thing about the verse, of course, well, all of it's important, but this verb is an aorist imperative. They raise sin. This is our same word that we had last week. Where we found T-E-R-E-S-O-N, teresin, aorist active imperative. Make it a fact that they are kept by the power of your name. Teresin comes from tereo, T-A-R-E-O. And we saw last week that this word has a twofold meaning. It means to stand guard. To stand guard, and the idea is like a military guard who's really standing guard. I mean, he's really on the ball. Not like me when I guarded the WAF barracks. The other meaning of this means to observe something outside of yourself so that you stand guard over it. And it's the word, it's the classic word that's used by Jesus when he says, if a man keep my words, the word that will always be used when he says, keep my commandments. Well, I think pretty near always. Maybe not every time, but to my knowledge, every time. So he's saying to the Father, stand guard over them. Protect them. Focus on them. And that is request number one. We should go in up here, see? Well, we have two requests. In this whole paragraph, there will only be two of these. Okay? Verse 11 is the first. Now you want to compare that with verse 6. Hey, Re'o. It's used in verse 6, where it says, "The disciples kept his word. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, thou gavest to me, and they have kept thy word." Perfect tense. It's also used in verse... Oh, no, it's not used in verse 12. Yes, it isn't used in verse 12. There's two used in verse 12. Verse 6 and verse 12. Jesus refers to himself in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I was keeping," imperfect tense, "them in thy name," or "by means of thy name." Okay. Now, there's a change, and this change is found in all texts except Codex Beza. Codex Beza. Codex D. Now watch. Let's see if I can illustrate this to you. See this word name? Keep them in your name. Let's keep them by means of your name. Here's the statement. By means of your name. Now, this word name is the word onamati. O-N-A-M-A-T-I. This ending is the dative, locative, or instrumental case ending. Consequently, we say we translate this either instrumental, this is instrumental, or we translate it in a locative in the sphere of your name, and so on. See? Okay, now following that, in every text, do I remember that correctly? Footnote 2. Footnote 2, verse 11. In every text, footnote 2. What a mess. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah, Codex Beza has a different pronoun. Just one. So all the other texts have the same pronoun. Keep them by your name. Following that, we have this little word. With a rough breathing, what is that, first year students? The rough breathing is H, but what is the part of speech? Is it a noun? Is it an article? Is it a pronoun? Is it an adjective? Is it an adverb? What is it? Is it a form of the verb to be in the subjunctive mode? Oase, omenate, osi. What is it? Relative pronoun. Get the relative pronoun. What case is it? Either dative, locative, or instrumental. Okay. Does it have a verb in the clause? Yeah, it does. Okay. What's the subject of the verb in the clause? Subject of the verb in the clause is you. You have given me. Is he saying you have given me those? Is this singular or plural? Singular. No those. Got it? There is no those in any text in this clause. Any text, know those in text receptive. This is singular. So how would we translate it? And to what does it refer? Okay, it's singular and it refers to the name. So how would we translate it? Keep them by means of your name which you have given me. That's the real translation of the verse. Okay? Holy Father, keep them through your name which you have given me. Meaning, God the Father has given a special name to Jesus Christ. Keep them through that name. What does that mean? What's the name of Jesus? What's the one you see on the car? Or on the lapel button? What is that? You see it that way or you see it this way? What difference does it make which way the one thing's turning? What is that supposed to be? Fish. Ichthus. What does ichthus mean? Well, what does ichthus mean in its primary meaning? Fish. Fish. And ichthus means Iesus, Christos, Theos, Weos, Soteria. Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. You could use that if you want to. That's the name of Jesus. Ichthus. Right? Jesus, Christos, well, Theos, Huios, and Soteria. Jesus, Christ, God's Son, Savior. This is the name that God has given to His Son. Keep them. Guard them through the name that you have given me. I don't know why. Does anybody have any different translation King James? I know you do. New American. What's New American Standard say? The name which you have given me. How about any other translation? Any one at all? Does anybody have anything different there? That's how you are kept. You are kept by the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which His name connotates. See, that's where the authority is. Okay? Now he ends the prayer by stating a purpose in this. Guard them through this name which you have given me, purpose, that they may be one. The purpose of the prayer is going to follow. Purpose of this request. That they may be one. Is that all it says? I'm glad it says more, because the ecumenical movement goes crazy with this verse. If you'll notice the King James, it says, as we, and then it has our supplied, that they may be one. Don't even put a comma in there. That they may be one as we. What kind of unity does Jesus Christ share with God the Father? He shares a unity of essence. This is speaking of unity of essence. Okay, unity of nature. Unity of nature. What kind of unity did Jesus pray for? You want to compare this statement with verses 21 through 23. We're going to work on that, I hope, next week, if we get far enough tonight. Will you look at that, please? Verse 20. I'll start reading with verse 20. Remember, in verse 20, the prayer is going to shift gears, where he prays for believers who will proceed from the disciples. Neither, verse 20, pray I for these alone, but I pray also for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and that the glory which thou gavest me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In other words, he repeats the statement, as we are one, three times. He's emphasizing the kind of unity that he shared with God the Father. What kind of unity is Jesus praying for? These are the kind of verses that the ecumenicists jump on, try to utilize and for their own purposes. Well, I tell you, it's not a corporate, organic unity. He is not praying for one big super organization called the church. In other words, it is not an organizational unity. The more I learn about big organizational churches, whether they're independent churches or not, the less I think of them. There are not too many men that are strong enough to meet the temptations that come with that kind of power. There just aren't too many men on the face of God's earth that can take it. I have no confidence in large churches. None whatsoever. And when I'm saying large, I'm talking numerically large now. I think pastors have all that they can do to take care of the spiritual needs of maybe 100 or 150 or 200 people. And if they can do that, they're doing what they should do. I do not think that churches should get together and form organizations. I am anti-denominational, viciously anti-denominational. But they'll use it. And the argument always is with that kind of thing, well, we can... And if they can do that, they're doing what they should do. I do not think that churches should get together and form organizations. I am anti-denominational, viciously anti-denominational. But they'll use it. And the argument always is with that kind of thing, well, we can accomplish a lot more if we get together. You can only accomplish it by some human viewpoint. You can build a large organization and maybe exercise a lot of power, and maybe you'll build a lot of buildings. And I don't know how much that's going to count at the judgment seat of Christ. I think a lot of those buildings, even though they're mortar, are going to be wood, hay, and stubble with the Lord. God is not looking for organic unity. He's looking for spiritual unity. He's not looking, if that's true, he's not looking for a uniformity of ritual, a uniformity of liturgy, where everybody does this thing in the same way. You know, we all have our liturgy, even our informal. We have our liturgy here, don't we? What's our liturgy? Two songs, two announcements, a collection, and let's go. And make it snappy the first 5 minutes. And if we can, no songs. Our people were visiting somewhere and they went to church and they must have had 20 songs. And the person next to them says, isn't this great? How do you like singing in your church? We don't have any singing if we can help it. I don't even think that this verse necessitates the unity of mind in the sense of our mind. I know the mind of the Lord is unified, but I don't know that the Lord demands that we dot our theological I's and cross our theological T's all the same way. After all, not everybody agrees with me and all my points of doctrine. I mean, something has to be wrong. And we all know who it is. There are things in scriptures that are debatable, but you cannot be, or to be dogmatic about them is to be foolish. There are other things in scripture that you should be dogmatic, and I mean absolute. Jesus was very dogmatic in the scriptures, very absolute. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's absolute, even. And we can be just as absolute about many things in scripture. You know, somebody hears on the tail of the white horse in Revelation 6:1, we may not all agree. I don't even think it means demands a unanimity of mind, is what I'm saying. There's one thing that's true. It demands a spiritual unity. That they be one as we are one. The common nature. Now, this prayer is answered by God the Holy Spirit in terms of the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we are one. We share the common essence of the Lord Jesus Christ via regeneration and indwelling. That prayer is answered in terms of the body of Christ.
so that Paul of Tarsus, Athanasius, and the great heroes of the Christian faith, excommunicated 5 times, thrown out of his church, because he wouldn't go along with the Arian heresy. Just kept on preaching where he had, where he could. Augustine of Hippo, Johann Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Wesley. All of these men were one in spirit, in terms of the essential nature in Christ, in the body of Christ. They were all separated by time and by space and by nationality, by educational level, by ecclesiastic connection, but in spiritual essence, they were all one in Christ. That prayer is answered in terms of the body of Christ by regeneration and the indwelling of Christ in the believer. Okay? Verse 12. Next week we'll get to the purposes of this unity when we get to the 23rd verse, because we have these purposeful clauses. See? Here we have a clause where Jesus prays that he'll guard them, that this unity might be realized. In verse 21, he prays that they may be one, that certain other things might be realized. Okay, he repeats this, he repeats the clause about the moon in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, see, he's just acting like he's gone. He's thinking back over the work and his ministry with these disciples. He's been with them now for about 3.5 years. He's aware of his impending departure. And he knows that the place that he occupied is going to have to be occupied by someone else. So he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. And that verb is imperfect. The first, he's going to use two verbs, and there's going to be play on these verbs here in verse 12. While I was in the world, here is number one. I kept, number one, first time. I kept them is an imperfect of tereo. Imperfect active indicative. It means I was keeping them continually. Better translation. And the idea here is guarding, observing. Paraphrase. Well, let's see. The King James says, I kept them in thy name, those which thou gave me. That's the same construction as we just had. It could be better translated, as we saw. I was constantly guarding them in thy name which you gave me. Okay? Same construction. How's American? Does American translate that way? No, the old American. American standard ASV. Yeah, that's the good. Same construction. I kept them in thy name which you have given me. Paraphrase of that would be, I guarded them through all the revelation that your name, the name you gave me, connotates. This is how I guarded them. I told them about you. Now there's another, there's a second kept in this verse. I kept them in thy name, I kept them in the name which you gave me. And then there's just a statement, I kept, I guarded. The idea is them. So the second I kept is a different verb. It's nearest this time. That's so important. If you're looking at an interlinear, it's F-U-L-A-X-A. E-P-H-U-L-A-X-A comes from Fulasso. There's the source. Fulasso. P-H-L-A-S-S-O. Okay. Now, there's a difference in these words. Tereo. Tereo, T-E-R-E-O. Tereo means to be careful or to guard that which is without. To guard that which is without. And it's the word that's used when Jesus says, if any man keep my words, or he that hath kept my word, in him is the love of God perfected.
So you have the words of Jesus and you're meticulous about them. You're careful with them. You want to know what they really mean. You get involved with them. And you don't want to distort what his words mean. See? So it's sort of an objective protection. Philoxo has more of a defensive concept to it. This would mean to defend from external assault. This would mean that you have, philosa would mean, in terms of the words of Jesus, would mean that you have come to understand what the words mean, and then you are protecting them from apostasy or apostates who seek to pervert his words, see? There's an attack on the words. The other one has more to do with your relationship with his words, so that you will be obedient to it. You understand them so you will be obedient. That's tereo. This one has more to do with attack. And so Jesus is saying, in terms of the disciples, I did both of these. I guarded their lives. I made sure that they understood what I was saying. I guarded that carefully. And then when somebody would try to attack, like the Pharisees, I would philoxo them. That's pretty good security, have somebody like that around. Okay? Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, which you have given me. And then should be a comma. I have kept, meaning them. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now what is he saying there? Does he mean that he kept everyone but one, and he lost one out of 12, which isn't a bad percentage? No, he doesn't mean that Judas Iscariot is an exception to this rule. He does not mean that Judas Iscariot is an exception. He simply means that Judas Iscariot never was a believer. If we were to translate this somewhat literally to get the significance of the word, we'd read this. And not one is perished. And not one is perished. Except the son of perishing. These two words are cognates, they're related. And this is translated in the King James, son of perdition. It's used twice. It's used of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Where it refers to Antichrist. Now that is, this is a Hebrewism. This is a Semitic idiom that means that this person has taken on the identity of lostness. Hence he is called a son. We are called sons of God, which means we have taken on identity with God. A son is always to become like the father. If he doesn't become like the father, then he's a child. He remains a child. There's a difference between child and son. A son becomes like the father. It's one of the reasons we're called sons of God. This person takes on the characteristics of perdition. Of utter lostness, of total perishing. See? So he's called a son of perdition. This is a reference here to, of course, Judas Iscariot. Now repeat. Judas perished not as an exception to this statement that Jesus is making, but precisely as the scriptures anticipated he would. Jesus did not keep or guard Judas, because Jesus never had Judas. Judas was not one that God the Father had given unto him. Judas never was a believer. So he said, this one is lost that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the scripture that he is referring to is most likely Psalm 41:9, where David says he was betrayed at the hands of his friends. He was sold by his friends. And that was a prophetic scripture in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to stop there. Time is up. Next time we meet, we'll start with verse 13. And move on from there. Are there any questions we can answer maybe about what we've said so far? We've got from verse 9 to verse 13. Jesus is making two requests. The second request, in order to complete your notes in case you're not here next week, number one comes in verse 11, and it is keep them. And number two comes in verse 17, is it? Sanctify them. And both of these terms are in forms of imperative modes. Okay? So we're going to deal with this problem of sanctification next time and try to deal with some of the aspects of that. Any questions we can try to answer on the passage? Well, we should take great assurance in the fact that the Lord Jesus, before he died, took time to pray, not only for those that God had given him immediately, but also we who would believe down through the vistas of time. So we pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for recording this magnificent prayer of the Lord Jesus in the night that he was betrayed. May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to utilize this paragraph to encourage the hearts of believers who are in fellowship with him tonight, to instruct them and edify them. In his name we pray. Amen.